Our sermon text today comes to us from Esther chapter 9, verses 1 through 17. Now in the 12th month, that is, the month of Adar, on the 13th day, the time came for the king's command and his decree to be executed. On the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurred, in that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. The Jews gathered together in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could withstand them, because fear of them fell upon all people. And all the officials of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and all those doing the king's work helped the Jews, because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's palace, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For this man Mordecai became increasingly prominent. Thus the Jews defeated all their enemies with the stroke of the sword, with slaughter and destruction, and did what they pleased with those who hated them. And in Shushan, the citadel, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. Also Parshendatha, Dalphon, Aspatha, Poratha, Adaliah, Eridatha, Parmashta, Arisai, Aridai, and Vegesatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, they killed. But they did not lay a hand on the plunder. On that day, the number of those who were killed in Shushan, the citadel, was brought to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men in Shushan, the citadel, and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your petition? It shall be granted you. Or what is your further request? It shall be done." Then Esther said, "If it pleases the king, let it be granted to the Jews who are in Shushan to do again tomorrow, according to today's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this to be done. The decree was issued in Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. And the Jews who were in Shushan gathered together again on the 14th day of the month of Adar and killed 300 men at Shushan, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. The remainder of the Jews in the king's provinces gathered together and protected their lives, had rest from their enemies, and killed 75,000 of their enemies, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th of the month they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be
God. Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we rejoice in your good providence in delivering our ancestors from their enemies. As we read of this text today, help us to learn all that we can from it today. May it once again give us confidence in your care and protection for us and your guidance of history for your people. Grant us this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. In Esther chapter 8, which we looked at last week, we saw that King Ahasuerus was prohibited by Persian law to revoke Haman's genocidal decree against the Jews. But he was not forbidden from passing a counter edict to give the Jews the right to defend themselves. As a result, Mordecai issued a counter-edict that did just that. It gave the Jews the right to defend themselves. But in the meantime, he began celebrating as if to suggest the battle had already been won. Now, as I suggested last week, I think the reason he did that was for public relations, to send a message to the provincial rulers that the king was clearly on the side of the Jews. The fact chapter 8 ends by telling us that many of the people of the land became Jews because fear of the Jews fell upon them, shows that Mordecai's psychological warfare achieved its desired results. With that in mind, our text today fast forwards 9 months to the 12th month, that is the month of Adar on the 13th day, which, if you recall, was the day chosen by the lots Haman cast to declare open season on the Jews. For the most part, our text records the outcome of the battle on that day and in the Persian capital the following day, where the edict was extended for a second day. From what we gather, though the book of Esther doesn't recount the battle, it doesn't go into the details, it must have been epic, given the empire-wide scope of it and the number of Jewish enemies that were killed. To reinforce what we've just said about the purpose of Mordecai's decree, I think it's important to note there is reason to believe the Jews would have defended themselves, would have attempted at least to defend themselves on the prescribed day of slaughter, even if the counter edict had not been issued. We know from places like Exodus 22, for example, that God has given a universal right of self-defense, even to the point of killing another if a person has reason to believe their life is threatened. And moreover, we know from the Old Testament, most Jewish men own their own weapons. And as we'll see in Sunday school in the next week or two in our study of Nehemiah, this was true even while the Jews were under Persian rule. To my point, while the previous chapter may lead one to believe the Jews needed permission from the king to defend themselves, I think in reality, I think the actual purpose of Mordecai's decree was simply to get the king to reaffirm their right of self-defense and to thereby guarantee that the Jews who defended themselves would not be subject to reprisals. And that way, the king's affirmation of that right would possibly cause those considering attacking the Jews to think twice before they did so. All this is confirmed by verses 2 and 3 of our text when we're told, no one could stand against the Jews, I quote, because fear of them fell upon all people. And all the officials of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and all those doing the king's work helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. Okay? Again, I think the decree was a public relations campaign as much as anything else. Now, despite the success of Mordecai's public relations campaign, it still wasn't enough to dissuade everyone from attacking and plundering the Jews. Given that the king was now obviously in the corner of the Jews and the queen herself was a Jew, you might think no one would be foolish enough to attack his Jewish neighbor. Of course, there are always exceptions to the rule. No doubt there were still a good many who decided that spoiling the Jews of their property was a risk worth taking. Given that many of the Jews were merchants and successful traders and were likely wealthy, we wouldn't be surprised that some gangs of young thugs would perhaps try to prey on some of the elderly Jews and kill them and take their possessions. But our text tells us this is a big mistake because verse 2 says, and this phrase is repeated throughout, the Jews gathered together in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. See, the Jews made preparations in the 9 months between, the reversal decree and when it would happen. And they gathered together to, they banded together to protect one another. I think that's what the people of God should be prepared to do when under a corporate threat. We should gather together to have each other's backs if need be. The result of Jewish efforts, which no doubt had been planned again in the 9 months leading up to the battle, is that they killed 500 men in the Persian capital alone. In fact, they were so successful that a second day was added to the purge to allow the Jews to kill another 300 in the capital the next day. Meanwhile, throughout the empire, a total of 75,000 were killed, thus giving the Jews a rousing victory over their enemies, so that the 2 days resulted in the establishment of a Jewish holiday. It's still celebrated to this day, 2,500 years later. To understand how all this came about, it's significant to note that Esther once again played a significant role in the outcome of the battle, which has again called her reputation into question among commentators. After the initial victory of the first day, verse 12 tells us Ahasuerus again inquires of Esther if there's any more he can do for her. You know, is she satisfied, or is there any more he can do? After the number of dead in the capital was reported to him, the king asks, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men in Shushan, the citadel, and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your petition? It shall be granted to you. Or what is your further request? It shall be done." Interestingly, commentators are divided about what is implied in the king's question to Esther. The reason is that, unlike before, you remember, whenever the king asked Esther for her wish, he offered her up to half his kingdom. But this time the offer is not stated. Some take that to mean the king's patience is wearing thin, because he thinks, you know, the killing has gone on long enough. After all, 500 men in the capital city alone are dead. At this point, he doesn't know about the 75,000 dead throughout the empire, because we're not told that until later. Obviously, it would have taken some time from reports to arrive from all the 127 provinces. He knows killing went on out there. He knows 500 people are dead in the capital alone. And so some people are like, you know, his patience is wearing thin. He's no longer offering her up to half his kingdom. That's one way to read the text. I don't think it's the correct way. I can't prove this, but I think the reason the king doesn't add his offer of up to half his kingdom to Esther is because now he's offering her carte blanche. In other words, while the offer of up to half her kingdom is after half his kingdom is an expression of extreme generosity, it still places a limit on the offer. But now the king places no limit on his offer to Esther, I believe, because now he's willing to grant her whatever she wants and trusts her not to take advantage of him. In response, in verse 13, Esther makes her petition known. "If it pleases the king, let it be granted to the Jews who are in Shushan to do again tomorrow according to today's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows." King instantly complies and grants her request. The result is the sons of Haman were impaled on poles for all to see, and a second day of open season on Jewish enemies was added to the calendar for the capital, so that another 300 dead were added to the count on the second day. That is the event I spoke of that has caused some to question, I would say the majority of commentators today, to question Esther's character and add further support to their belief the book of Esther doesn't contain a single admirable character. To explain, many think Esther's request to have the sons of Haman publicly impaled and to continue the slaughter in the capital a second day to be barbaric, excessive, and bloodthirsty. In fact, some believe this is why she is referred to as Esther rather than by her given name Hadassah, because it is thought Esther comes from the Persian Ishtar, who was the Persian goddess of war. This is how she earned her name. In response, I firmly believe Esther is to be commended for her actions and that her request is a model of Christian virtue. Regarding the impaling of the sons of Haman, should be noted, they're already dead. Okay? But what the ancients knew, which people in our age don't understand, is that public displays of justice have a deterrent effect on future criminals by showing them what happens to evildoers. You want to oppose the Jews? This is what's going to come of you. To illustrate, in our day, on the rare occasion when capital punishment is exercised, it's always done behind closed doors in a penitentiary. Meanwhile, social scientists debate the deterrent effect of capital punishment from their ivory towers. But the Bible's clear there's no debate. The Bible's clear the execution of criminals is to be performed publicly, expressly so that Deuteronomy 13:11 says, "All Israel shall hear and fear, and not again do such wickedness as this among you." Never forget Mr. Fleming taking me and two other boys out in the hallway and lighting me on fire and walking back into class. They were all good. Regarding the request to extend the killing a second day, it's here Esther's petition is especially called into question. One commentator, for example, remarks, "For this horrible request, no justification can be found." Another states, "Esther's request, I quote, has been primarily responsible for her reputation as a sophisticated Jael." In other words, a deceitful and bloodthirsty woman. And the reference to Jael, of course, is to the heroine of Judges 4 who killed Israel's enemy Sisera by hammering a tent peg into his head after she lured him to sleep. Well, given how the Song of Deborah celebrates Jael's actions in no uncertain terms in the chapter that follows, for the life of me, I fail to see why the comparison to Jael should be taken as a bad thing. I would hope any woman would give thanks to be compared to a woman referred to in Scripture as most blessed among women. One other woman that I know of referred to that way, and that's the mother of our Lord. Such is the nature of the pietistic non-psalm singing period of history in which we live. You sing the psalms, it's not a problem, right? To my point, it's imperative. We note Esther's request is specifically for the killing to be extended, not throughout the empire, but in the capital of Shushan. Among the many authors I read in preparation for this sermon, only Jim Jordan took note, called attention to the fact, the obvious fact, Esther's request is specifically to allow Jews in the capital to extend killing a second day. If we know anything of history, the capital, think of our day, think of ancient Rome, whatever, the capital city is always where the political scum, the greedy lobbyists, the power-hungry, unethical bureaucrats hang out. I think Esther understands this. She wants to make Persia great again. And she knows the only way to do this is to drain the swamp in the most effective way imaginable. May her name be forever praised because of it. Lastly, and most importantly, though, I believe Esther understands something we don't about the Jews, about how the Jews were to conduct war against their enemies who sought to destroy them. And this is the thing that I want us to consider most in our study of today's text. To explain, three times we are told the Jews did not lay a hand on the plunder. By repeatedly emphasizing this, it's obvious the author is stressing this point for reason, especially given the fact Mordecai's decree granted the Jews permission to take spoils from those they defeated. As a result, the author clearly intends we make a connection to the Old Covenant laws of holy war, which we read about in our first reading earlier from Deuteronomy 7, where Israel is specifically forbidden from taking spoils from the Canaanites in the conquest of the Promised Land. Connection is also made to our second reading from 1 Samuel 15, where we are told Saul lost his crown expressly because he failed to obey the Lord in this matter when he refused to kill Haman's ancestor, Agag, king of the Amalekites, and when the people under his command kept the best of the spoils from their victory over the Amalekites. I believe Esther understands that the battle against Haman the Agagite and his allies was an extension of that ancient battle between Israel and Amalek, with the result that she and the Jews of Persia intend to succeed where Saul had disobeyed, to finally eradicate their enemies as the Lord commanded the nation to do long before. Again, I think Esther should be commended for it. Having said this, I don't believe the Jews simply left the spoils of their enemies in the streets of the provinces for just anyone to take. Rather, they most likely dedicated the plunder to the Lord so that it went to glorify the newly rebuilt temple recently completed in Jerusalem. In doing so, the Feast of Purim that is established in the verses that follow to commemorate this event demonstrate that the feast is founded as a memorial of God's deliverance and the celebration of victory in holy war. To explain what I mean, the Old Testament makes a distinction between two different kinds of warfare. In what we might call normal war, the laws of Deuteronomy 20 required Israel to seek peaceful avenues of reconciliation before fighting and forbade aggression on the part of Israel. If those attempts were ignored or rejected by the enemy, Israel could then attack. But even then, civilian casualties and property damage were to be kept to a minimum, and plunder could be kept by the people in normal war. By contrast, holy war, or sometimes called total war, such as Israel engaged in the conquest of the Holy Land, was different. As Rich Lust explains, in holy war, God himself functions as the chief commander and combatant. Unlike normal war, holy war is total in that everything comes under the ban and is devoted to God, including men, women, children, and plunder. The Hebrew word for such complete destruction was harem, which means something devoted exclusively to God. Thus, holy war brings an end to any future succession of the enemy, and it builds up God's house as the spoil is collected. Have you ever noticed God's house is always built based on the spoils of the enemies? They plundered the Egyptians. How did all those slaves get all the gold and silver? The Egyptians were just giving it to them. Go, leave, get out. In that way, holy war is ultimately, it's liturgical and it's sacrificial, because the targets of this specialized form of warfare become an offering to the Lord consumed with fire from his altar. And it's for that reason there was to be no personal profit in holy war, because destroyers were acting not on their own behalf, but as agents of God's wrath. The prime example of holy war in the Old Testament is Israel's conquest of Jericho, which, as you know, was accomplished primarily by liturgical warfare, circling the walls of the city by blowing trumpets, while the priest leading the way, carrying the Ark of the Covenant, symbolizing the Lord's presence, and his leading people into battle. Turning to the New Testament, we know holy war has been transformed through the coming of the greater Joshua, our Lord Jesus Christ, who commands the church now to conquer the world by means of the Great Commission. And he promises to be with us to help us do that to the end of the age, much as he promised Joshua in the conquest of the promised land. For that reason, many theologians believe the New Testament often uses martial imagery, warfare imagery, to portray the church's mission using the language of holy war. Paul, for example, teaches us that our warfare isn't against flesh and blood, and that our weapons are not carnal. Still, we know we will inherit the nations, but that will not be because of bloodshed unless it's our own, as we follow in the footsteps of Jesus, who won his victory by his death and resurrection. As Vern Poitras has shown, who's done some of the best work in this area, we ourselves are victims of holy war. A holy war that's waged through baptism and union with Christ. And that's why in union with Christ, our flesh, our sinful nature, is to be crucified and therefore subjected to total destruction. But unlike the Canaanites, we are not simply destroyed, but we are raised to new life to become participants then in God's holy war. We see this most clearly in the book of Revelation. In our recent study of that book, we didn't really have time to bring out all the parallels, but the seven trumpets of Revelation 8 through 11, they're reminiscent of the trumpet sounding for the fall of Jericho. The difference is they were blown as a prelude to the destruction of Jerusalem, because it had become like the Canaanite city of Jericho. After the fall of Jerusalem, the kingdoms of the earth became the kingdoms of our God and his Christ, so that the whole inhabited earth then becomes the new holy land that is to be conquered in God's name. We saw this in a preliminary way again in Revelation 12. If you recall, after Jesus' ascension into heaven, the dragon turned his attention towards the church to try to destroy her, because he failed to destroy Jesus. As a result, the battle of holy war switched from being between Jesus and Satan to being between the church and Satan. In other words, Jesus continues to wage holy war against the kingdom of Satan, but now he fights through the church, using the effective weapons he has given her, which Paul tells us are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. To my point, realizing all this teaches us something very important about the church's task in the New Testament. in the new covenant, I should say. It teaches us our primary weapon is the gospel, which comes to expression in the word, in sacraments, and in the church's community life. And recognizing this forces us to reassess our priorities. It teaches us that behind the so-called culture wars is a greater battle, which uses weapons more powerful than political activism. It teaches us the real divide in America now is not between conservatives and liberals, but between the church and the world, between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, which is destined for total destruction. To those who don't understand these things, holy war, the holy war the church engages in each Lord's Day, and during the week as Christians leave to serve in the world, will often seem irrelevant to those engaged in the culture wars. But if we learn anything from our study of Revelation, which demonstrates time again that warfare on earth is waged in heaven by the worship of the saints, and if we've learned anything from our study of Esther, which shows us that the king's heart is in the hands of the Lord and that the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord, then we will know that just as Jericho didn't fall by the sword or battering rams, so also the enemies of our day will only be destroyed by weapons such as worship, prayers, acts of righteousness and mercy, proclamation of the word, and dying to self and living to Jesus. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, help us today, the church, to understand that we are at war. That our war is not a defensive war. You have promised the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. Teach us, Lord, to storm its gates, to defeat Satan's kingdom. Help us to understand that this battle is total. Lord, help us today to begin to consider the battle that we must first wage with our own sinful nature. Help us, Lord, to commit our sinful ways to the ban, to total destruction, that we might live in ways that are pleasing to you. And then as we go forth into the community, Lord, to meet all obstacles in our way with the weapons that you have provided. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.